If you have your Bibles, I'll go ahead and encourage you to take them out and get turned over to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And for those of you using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our text today on page 924. Sometimes when I read through the scriptures, one of the things that I'm concerned about is that things of significance get overshadowed by things that maybe are more significant or maybe a little splashier, if you will. That's my concern somewhat with this text. I was thinking this week, many of you know that I'm a football fan, so I kind of tune in, and this is, you know, Brady versus Manning 13 this week, you know? And I was thinking about the Manning's oldest son, Cooper. You know, he's got two younger brothers, Peyton and Eli. Peyton is a four-time NFL MVP, arguably maybe one of the best quarterbacks or the best quarterback who's ever played. His younger brother got two Super Bowl championships, both against the Patriots. His father was an NFL quarterback for a long time. Here's Cooper, great high school football player, 75 receptions as a high school senior, catching him from his younger brother, Peyton. On his way to play Division I football, developed a situation with his spinal cord where he just couldn't play a contact sport anymore. So he moved on with his life, went to school, got married, his three kids, went into business. Got involved with a energy firm that deals with oil and gas and those kinds of things. And he's about 40. And one of the things I found this week on the internet was that even at the age of 40, he's already worth more than $5 million. Now, you would say that's being pretty successful. But when he sits down at the dinner table with his father and his two brothers, he can kind of look a little unsuccessful by comparison, right? I kind of have that little bit of a fear with our text today. You know, we looked at last week, the ascension, right? Jesus speaks his final words to the disciples, you know, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then this cloud kind of swoops in and he's taken away. And this is a fantastic story. And there's a lot of meat for us to drill in there and get our hands on. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking maybe we should have a techno show next week with tongues of fire and all that kind of good stuff, but probably won't let us do that in here, right? But we are going to have a birthday cake because it's the birth of the church next week. You know, but in between, there's this passage of scripture that most of us just kind of read through, and we'd rather get on to the really good stuff, you know? And we sometimes don't slow down enough to recognize that these verses have a lot of meaning to us. They may not be as glamorous or as significant as Acts 1:8 and the ascension or the coming of the Holy Spirit, but this is the Word of God and it has a great word to say to us. Even though it may be the Cooper Manning at the dinner table and maybe not be at the same level as all the other guys, it still has a great word for us. I want you to follow along in your Bibles while I read verses 12 through 26 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. It was Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke in advance about Judas. In other words, what Judas did was prophesied. And we're going to see that again in verse 20. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. Now he's giving a little commentary on what happened to Judas. He fell head first and burst open in the middle, and all his insides spilled out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. So that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama. That is the field of blood. Now Peter picks up speaking again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two guys, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place. Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me suggest to you that one of the reasons why we gravitate towards the verses like Acts 1:8 or like the coming of the Holy Spirit is because as a people in our culture, we value doing over preparing. So one of the reasons why we come along and we're mesmerized by the challenge of an Acts 1:8 or mesmerized by the power that we receive as a result of the Holy Spirit and what God can do through us, and we have a tendency to kind of skip through verses like 12 through 26, is because we value doing over preparing. Let me give you an example. You're all here this morning to do church. How many of you really spent any time preparing for church? You know, did you stop and spend some time in the Word this morning? Did you spend some time confessing maybe things that you need to experience God's forgiveness for? Did you ask God to show you in your heart, were you really ready to encounter God today and be changed by meeting God? Are you really, have you really said, what do I need to hear from you to God? Did you do any time of preparation to meet with God? I mean, we want to do the act, but sometimes we're not as invested in the preparation. In the same way, we get captivated by the challenging verses like in Acts 1:8, but we can kind of slip right through the kind of the verses we do today because we value doing over preparing. Say, an example from my life. Many of you know I like to golf. I hate going to the driving range and spending money to work on my swing. I'd rather go play golf. I don't care where the ball goes. I'd rather go play golf than actually prepare to be a golfer. You know, and we get into that same kind of mode. And this scripture, its significance lies in the fact that God is preparing these folks to be the church. So let's follow our deep theological outline of processing the book of Acts and simply ask the questions of what does this text say and so what does it mean to us today? I just want to work through this journey with you today as we look at these passages of scripture. What does it say and what does it mean to us? The so what? When we look at this passage, the first thing that we see in the what is that the disciples made preparation to obey Jesus. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. And I want you to stay here until you receive the Holy Spirit. Now these guys were all from Galilee. Home was north, 50 miles. That's where they'd rather be, sleeping in their own beds, away from the Jewish authorities. They'd rather be back in their comfort zone. But they made arrangements by securing the upper room to be able to be obedient to stay in the city until they'd actually received the promise of God. That's part of the what. They were prepared. They made this journey. The Sabbath day's journey was about 2,000 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches. So on the Sabbath day, you were able to travel about 3,000 feet. So from the top of Mount Olives to wherever they were staying in this upper room, they traveled about 3,000 feet to get there. Stayed really close by in Jerusalem, obeying what Jesus had told them to do. While they were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, there were certain things about who they were and how they related to one another that actually kept them in a position to be able to receive the promise. I wouldn't say it's a prerequisite because God can do whatever he wants, but they were in a position to be filled with the Spirit, not just to receive the gift or the power of the Spirit, but actually be filled with it because of how they were together. How does the scripture describe it? And in verse 14, we see the characteristics of the community before Pentecost. This is one of a kind of a summary phrase that we're going to see in Luke's writings a number of places in the book of Acts. He loves to kind of take a step back and kind of telescope a lot of different things and describe it in one phrase. And we're going to see that again at the end of chapter 2. And here he simply says, all these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We see here that his brothers, who at one point were clearly skeptics, that on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection and this side of the ascension, they'd actually become to recognize that Jesus was not just their oldest half-brother, but he was actually the Messiah. And they had become followers of Christ. And Mark even goes so far to give us his name, their names, as you look back over there. I think it's Mark chapter 6, but it might be Mark chapter 4. But these folks are all together, and we see these characteristics that kind of flow out of what life was like for them as they were waiting to become the church. And there's three words I want you to look at. The first is the word continually, then there's the word united, and then obviously there's the concept of prayer. This word continually, at least in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, is probably not the best translation. It has the idea, some of you in the New American Standard have the idea of the continually devoted, you know, and that's much more the idea of the Greek word. It's not only... a duration or a durability, but it's also indicative of their intensity or their urgency or their effort. They were devoted, but they were continually devoted. It wasn't just that they continued, but they were continually devoted to one another in prayer. It's a powerful word. This idea is the idea of this effort and endurance and intensity, and there was a passion to it. And the word I would use to sum all that up is that there was a consistency. The first characteristic I see is that there was a consistency. They knew what was important, and they did it, and they kept on doing it, and they kept on doing it the same way, with the same urgency, the same passion. They were consistent. Second thing you see here is this word unity or united. They were continually united together in prayer. The word united there, that Greek word is used 11 times in the New Testament. One time it's used in the book of Romans. The other 10 times it's used in the book of Acts. Now, one of the things that says to me as a student of the word is that there's just this red flag that goes up. This is a major message from Luke that God's sharing through Luke to us. That somehow or another, experiencing faith the way it should be requires unity. And unity here is not just agreement, but it's also community. It's we're of one mind together. You know, sometimes in families, it's a whole lot easier to be of one mind apart, you know, than it is together. You know what I mean? I mean, we get along great as long as we don't talk to one another. You know, I mean, you know, we have this great harmony kind of idea. That's not what's going on here. These folks were together. They were in real community, real relationship, and yet they were still committed. They shared the same perspective, same priorities, same passions, same direction. They were united. So there was relationship as well as commitment to the same kinds of things. They had one mind. They saw things the same way. So there's this agreement and relationships. And, you know, one of the things you see here is the power of oneness. What did Jesus pray for the disciples the very last night of his life? He said, Father, let them be one as you and I are one. And in that unity, there is a climate that's created where God's power can flow and we can really experience faith the way it's supposed to be. You want to see an example of the power of oneness? Just go back to Genesis chapter 11 and read about the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? I mean, all the people together, they got the same language. And while as long as they're one, there is nothing they can't do. So they start building this tower that's going to reach into the sky, going to reach into heaven. And they have this power. The only problem in Genesis chapter 11 is the power that's not submitted to the sovereignty of God. It's the power that's being exercised to kind of, if you will, to demonstrate their own power in the face of the sovereignty of God. But when we take unity and we put it together and it's submitted to the sovereignty of God, it's a powerful force. And we see that here they are. They're waiting for God to equip them to change the world. And the way they do that is by staying together and staying one. And God's able to do this incredible thing through them. And then they pray. They pray. Luke, the end of the book of Luke, the very last verse of Luke chapter 24, part one, of which Luke is part of Acts is part two. It tells us, and they were continually, day by day, in the temple complex, praising God. Certainly praise was a part of their prayer experience. But when you see what transpires here, certainly there are other things that are emerging. They're certainly looking to stay connected to Christ. So as they're looking to stay connected to one another, they're also looking to stay in conversation with the one they saw ascended into heaven. So they're having a conversation with Jesus. They're praying and conversing with Jesus, but they're also praying about their future. And you can tell that by the context, because what comes up is, well, you know what? Are we really ready for the future? And that really kind of leads us to our last element here. So we see that they prepared to obey Jesus, and they're prepared to be the church. And then we see here that the apostles led the fellowship in staffing the missing leadership role that was a part of the body. Number of things to kind of process here for you to really kind of understand the text. It's really a lot of the what instead of the so what, but it's still stuff that you need to know if you're going to understand this text. First of all, some scholars look at this text and say, you know what, the church was wrong. They chose the wrong guy. God had ordained for Paul to be the 12th apostle, but they chose this guy Matthias, and then we never hear from him again. And I want to tell you, I don't think that's correct at all. I think that the church did exactly what God was leading it to do. And the fact that we don't ever hear from Matthias again, that's to me, it doesn't really matter, because we don't hear about 8 out of the rest of the 11 apostles the rest of the book either. The time that they're mentioned here in chapter 1, that's it. The only ones we hear about after that are Peter, James, and John, And it depends on how you understand the story of Philip later. Is that Philip the deacon or Philip the apostle? So you might have four, you might have three, but the rest of them, you never hear from them again. Does that mean they weren't apostles? No. Does that mean Matthias wasn't an apostle? No. Let me just run through a couple things here. One, we got to clean up the story about Judas. Because some of you are familiar enough to know that this, in other places we read in the gospel accounts that Judas hung himself. He tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back to the Jewish leaders. They wouldn't take it, you know, and he went out and he hung himself. But here it says that he fell and his belly burst open and his guts just flowed out and he died. Well, I mean, I think really what you have to try to do there is harmonize them. And this is a very lovely picture just before lunch, right? You know, that Judas goes out and he hangs himself and he's dead and he's hanging there and he's probably partially decomposing. And somewhere along the line, either one, somebody cuts him down, or two, the branch breaks or the rope breaks and his body falls. And when it hits the ground, everything just kind of spills out. And the ground that he falls on, they used the money from that he tried to give back to the Jew to buy that land, was known as the Potter's Field, and then it became known as the Field of Blood. In fact, today, if you go to Israel, one of the things they show you on your tour, you know, we went to the house of the high priest where Jesus was taken the night that he was arrested. And as you make your way back up to the buses, there's an overlook that you can see out lots of directions. And if you look off to the right, which would be to the south, there's a small fenced-in area that's still known as the Field of Blood or the Potter's Field. And even to this day, like the scripture prophesied in Psalm, that land is still not inhabited by living beings because it became a graveyard. So we see Judas moving off the plan. But Peter recognizes that this was a part of God's sovereign activity. Somebody had to be the betrayer, and it was Judas. But just as the scripture predicted that, they also said that another one needs to take his place. And this is where I think the church is dead on. Because if chapter 2 is the birth of the church. Now, in the Old Testament, when the people of God met at Mount Sinai and entered into covenant with God, into relationship with God, there were 12 tribes. When the church was founded, there were 12 apostles. When you bring those two things together in Revelation chapter 4, you've got the throne and there's the 24 thrones that go around it. Of the 24 elders, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. In order for the church to be ready to be the church, to be born, they needed a full complement. They needed to be 12. That was the foundation. That was God's plan. So they were seeking to be ready to be the church, to be prepared to be the church. And so they said, well, we've got to fill this role. God's got to guide us in filling this role. So they said, well, first of all, the only kind of people who can serve in this role are people who had been among the ministry of Jesus from the time he started with John the Baptist up to the day that he was taken into heaven. Sometimes we think it was only the 12. But when you really stop and look at it, you know, Jesus sent out the 70 on a mission trip. And remember, there's a lot more people involved. And so there's some other people who meet those qualifications besides the apostles. And so they decide on these two guys, Matthias and Joseph. And so they do what every good Jew would do then in order to discern God's will. They roll the dice. They cast lots. You know, they literally took a couple of stones and they would write Joseph on one, Matthias on the other. They put them into a container. They would shake the container and whichever one popped out first with his name on it, in this case Matthias, he was the one that God had chosen. It's kind of like rolling the dice, right? Aren't you glad we don't have to discern God's will like that today? You know, I got some dice in my black dice that somebody gave me when I turned 40 in my office, you know, and you can roll them up against the wall and it says, you know, be in a crappy mood or whatever, you know, and it's got all these different ways that you can act. But aren't you glad we don't have to live our lives like that anymore? And you might say, well, boy, yeah, that's kind of a chintzy way to think. Well, that's what God had used, you know. Give you an example, the book of Jonah. Many of you know the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah was called by God to go preach a message of judgment and the possibility of repentance to the Ninevites. The Ninevites was the capital of the arch enemy of Israel at the time. So God says, Jonah, I want you to go. I want you to tell them what I'm going to do to them if they don't clean up their act. And Jonah says, I ain't going. I hate those guys. If I go and I proclaim that to them and they change their ways, you're going to be nice to them and you're going to forgive them. I don't want you to forgive them, so I'm going west, even though you're telling me to go east. So he goes down to the coast, he gets on a ship, and off they go. Unfortunately, his cruise runs into a hurricane. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit for those of you who read the book of Jonah. You know, and they get out there and they say, you know, there's something wrong. You know, we're in the midst of the storm. Somebody has offended God. And the scripture says they cast lots. And the lot fell to Jonah. So they everybody in the boat, who knows, there may have been 15 guys, there may have been 35 guys. They're on this boat. They write down every name, they put it in a container, they shake it up, and the first one that pops out, Jonah. And they look at Jonah and say, what did you do? And he says, it's my fault. So the only way you're going to survive, throw me overboard. And then the great fish comes in chapter 2. I mean, God had used this means to reveal his will. Look at their prayer. They're even saying, God, you know what? You can see hearts. We can't see hearts. So we're giving you this process for you to reveal who it is that you want. And the whole thing was about filling the leadership role of the body. Why? Because they wanted the church to be ready to be the church when the time comes. And it's in that spirit of being prepared so that we can do what it is that God has asked us to do, that we really find the answers to the so what for our questions today. The so what for you and I is that you and I need to take steps to be prepared to be the church in the 21st century. Doesn't happen by accident. You got to be prepared. I want to give you a few examples from scriptures here. You know, we look at them, and as I said earlier, they were consistent, right? They knew what was important to them. It was the first thing that went on their schedule. And that's what they did. They went to the temple every single day and were together and were praising God and were in prayer. There was an alignment between their commitments and their faith. I got to tell you, that's an area where we all struggle with. It's an area where we all struggle with. Getting our commitments in alignment with our faith. We live in a time when the rank and file number of the followers of Christ are afraid to be obligated to anything. Life is too busy. I can't make a sustained commitment to anything. And we don't have our commitments in alignment with our faith. If we want to be used significantly by God, if we want to experience faith the way it's supposed to be, our commitments have to be in alignment with our faith. I see this comes out in so many different ways. Let me give you a couple of things right from our own body. On any given Sunday morning, our attendance is almost twice what our membership is as a church. Now, for some of you, it's your first time here, or you've only been with us for a month or two, and you're still kind of following the Lord's lead. Others of you, the only reason that you are not officially a member of Hope Chapel is because you just never took the time. And so we look around sometimes as those who are the ones who have signed on to the journey and say, well, only really half of us are really committed to the cause of Christ through Hope Chapel. And we try not to see it that way, but we struggle. I don't want to be committed to it. It's the same. We have lots of folks who come to experience faith in Jesus Christ. But some of them, they never go through the journey of just trying to figure out what is it that the scriptures teach about baptism and then actually make a decision to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. See, the prevailing attitude is that, well, you know, I just don't have time for that. You know, and yet somehow or another, we want to experience this abundant life of Christ. We want to experience faith the way it should be, and yet we don't have the commitments that flow from that in alignment with our faith. Let me be a prophet for just a minute. Put on my prophet hat. You're never going to have time unless you make time. Never going to happen by accident. Not for me, not for you. It's going to take effort. Second, you notice that these guys were investing in community. They were consistent. What was important to them, they actually did. So their commitments and their faith were in alignment, and they did it together. They were of one mind together. The mark of faith, the way it should be, is unity. And I want to tell you something today. You can't be unified with people you don't know. Can't. It happens in community. Faith has absolutely always been a team sport. Now, I don't think Peter would have called it a team sport, but that description applies. It's something that we do together. You have to be in community. And that goes two ways. There's those who are kind of, God's kind of bringing into the fellowship. You have to be open to really entering into relationship with other people. We do have some folks who are just more than pleased just to come in, attend, slip out the door, and I'm glad nobody knows my name. You're not going to experience faith the way it's supposed to be that way. But there's others of us who said, you know what, I've got my 20, I'm good. I got these 20 people that I'm connected with, I don't need really anybody else, and we're not forming any new relationships. Now, I know you can't know everybody, but we still have to be a group that's investing in community, building community. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize attend one, being in a small group environment, being connected with other people, because there isn't any way to experience faith the way it's supposed to be if we're not in relationship with one another. And we need to be connected to one another. That's why, you know, we have this attend one emphasis as a part of our add one. We also have to be fully prepared to serve. Their whole thing of trying to get Matthias on board and et cetera was, man, you know, they knew that God was going to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit came, the church was going to be launched. I said, man, we're flying. We're, you know, we only got 11 guys in the huddle. We need 12, you know. You know, we need somebody else here to be equipped to be the church. And they wanted to be fully ramped up to be ready to be the church. They wanted to be prepared to serve. You know, I got to tell you, and I'm just being honest with you. I'm not trying to be critical or anything else, but I just want to be honest with you. There are times I sit in my office, and I'm studying the scriptures, like Acts 1:8, like we looked at last week. You know, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit was going to, and you're going to go out and change the world by being my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there's a part of me that wants to say, God, how in the world are we going to change the world if we can't even staff our children's department? I don't know if we're prepared to experience faith the way it was meant to be. And then there's prayer. Some of you who read my column this week, you know that the concept of prayer has been on my heart as I've been working through the book of Acts and getting ready for our journey together in this passage, because prayer is foundational to everything that they experienced in the book. Not only was it part of the miraculous things that God did, but it was a part of the way that God drew them together. You know, and really, as you look at this passage, their times of prayer was a way that they were exhaling the spirit of man, and they were ready to inhale the spirit of God into their lives. That's not a quote that's original with me. I forget the name of the guy who I read it from, but that's a perfect picture of what they're doing here. While they're waiting these 7 to 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they are just exhaling themselves, and they're preparing to breathe in the Spirit, the power of God into their lives. And I got to tell you, you know, as I read through the chapters, the prayer life of Hope Chapel, the prayer life of almost any church that I know of, isn't anywhere close to the way it's supposed to be. That's why I invited some of you, if God's leading you, just to be a part of a team that says, how do we need to change the way we do prayer at Hope Chapel? There's a place for you on your white connection card to just check that off. Say, I want to be a part of the team that just looks at how do we need to change the way we do prayer at Hope Chapel? And I don't know where that's going to take us, you know, but I got to tell you, we're not there yet. On a scale of 1 to 5, with 5 being good and 1 being bad, in terms of what it really means for us to be a church that prays in the way that the church did in Acts, so that they can experience faith the way it's supposed to be, we're down much closer to a 1 than we are to a 5. And we have to learn some ways about how to pray. And if you'd like to be a part of that, I encourage you to sign up to be on the team. I don't know how often we're going to meet, when we're going to meet, or anything else, or where God's going to take us, but it is something we need to fix. Because we're never going to be prepared to experience faith the way it's meant to be if we don't learn how to be a people of prayer. I want to conclude with this thought. You know, you'll notice that when Peter is addressing the gathered in verse 16, he calls them brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people were about 120, and the reason that's significant is because it took 120 people to establish a ruling council, a new Sanhedrin, in other words, a new community. And they're readying to become the new community. There's enough of them. There's 120 of them. And they said, brothers. I want to tell you, the difference between just being a crowd that gets together on Sunday morning and being a church family, being a spiritual family, the difference between those two is being prepared the way they were prepared, through having their commitments aligned with their faith, about investing in community, but being ready to serve and engaged in serving and being a people of prayer. May it be that God can address Hope Chapel, and we can speak of Hope Chapel as a place where we experience brotherhood and sisterhood, that we experience family as we're prepared. Let's pray together for just a minute. Father, I confess to you personally, perhaps I'm representative of many of us here today. I can find far more energy to do something for you than I can to actually be prepared to be used by you. God, we want to know what faith is really supposed to be like. We want to experience it like our spiritual family of origin, the church in Jerusalem. God, wherever we need to prepare, we give you freedom today. As we pray in Christ's name, one who made faith possible. Amen. Amen.